You can turn to 1 John chapter 2. I think it's page 1041 if you're using one of the ESV Bibles. I always smile when I see a young child in a restaurant or in a store somewhere all dressed up in a white karate uniform with a colored belt around their waist. Usually they're wearing either a white or a yellow belt, because those are the first two levels in most martial arts training. These days, the most impressive black belt I own, I have it on now. I bought it from JCPenney. But I still remember all the time that I spent when I was young, you know, when I was 30. All the belts that I earned from the days that my brothers and I were active in the Taekwondo clubs, white, yellow, green, brown, and black. At each stage, you were required to learn certain things, and if you didn't, you could not advance to the next level. I once saw my instructor deny awarding a black belt to a tearful young man, and gently explained to him that he had not yet learned everything that he was supposed to know to be able to advance to that level. Without wishing to be obvious or tedious, our schools are set up in a similar way. Our children are divided into grades. You can't advance to the next grade unless you've learned certain things. There is a sense in which these things apply to the Christian life as well. You don't arrive fully formed the moment that you believe in the Lord Jesus. There are stages in the Christian life, and it is immensely helpful to us to realize this. But there's also the danger of taking this comparison too far. In martial arts training, in grade school education, you have to work to advance to the next level. And sometimes you work very hard. And if you don't do the work, then you haven't learned the material, you haven't learned the movements, you don't go forward because you haven't earned it. We have to take every last trace of the idea of earning things out of how we think about the Christian life. The Christian life begins, continues, and ends only by us receiving from God what we do not deserve. In fact, what we deserve is exactly the opposite: condemnation, punishment, and hell. But God, and those are two wonderful words, but God gives to us through Jesus that which we cannot obtain for ourselves: mercy, forgiveness, and eternal life with Him. And yet, it is still true that there are stages in the Christian life, and we are not to be passive in these stages. It's all only by God's grace. It's all only by His unmerited favor to us through Jesus. And yet, at each stage, there are practical, helpful truths for us to know that will help us to make our Christian experience what it ought to be. Now, as you read through the letter of 1 John, up to this point, it all seems to sort of flow one section into the other. But now it almost seems as if we've come to a place that doesn't quite fit somehow. Up to this point, the aged apostle has really just been expounding and explaining what he said back in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And what comes next in the last part of chapter 1, the first part of chapter 2, is simply an amplification and an application of what John said in those two verses. And let's be honest, he says some pretty hard things to us. He said things like, if we say we have no sin, then we've deceived ourselves. If we say we haven't sinned, it's like we're calling God a liar. His word isn't even in us, John says. In other words, we haven't internalized the message. We've missed the message somehow. If we say we know Him and don't keep His commandments, then we are liars. If we hate others, We're hateful toward them, then we're blind, still stumbling around lost in the dark. These are hard things to hear, and I want you to know the gentle apostle of love, the apostle of John, he still has some hard things to say to us yet. Remember, Jesus called him and his brother James the sons of thunder, Boanerges. But now it's as if John stops and thinks, I don't want to give anybody the wrong idea. Somebody may be thinking up to this point, oh, I can't live up to those high standards. Somebody may even be thinking, if being sinless and keeping commandments are how you become a Christian, then I can never be a Christian. But the fact is, John has only said the things that he said up to this point only to those who are already in the position of being a Christian. These things are difficult things for Christians to hear. They're difficult things for Christians to do. They are impossible for someone who is not a Christian. And John wants to remind us all that the exhortations that he's given us so far rest firmly on the basis of God's grace, not on our own efforts. He doesn't want anyone to be discouraged. So, with a pastor's heart, he stops for a moment to remind us of the basic truths of the gospel, because there is nothing in all of the world that will encourage us like understanding the good news of Jesus. So John lays out for us three basic stages in the Christian experience. And at each stage, there is an aspect of the truth that speaks specifically to us in that stage, in that part of our experience. All through this letter, I want you to remember that John has been combating a group of false teachers and their influence. They eventually became known as the Gnostics, from the Greek word gnosis, that meant to know. They considered themselves in the know. They thought of themselves as the knowing ones, because they claimed to have a special knowledge of God and of Christ. Well, John is countering that, and he says at each stage of the Christian life, we are to know something. A Christian is someone who knows certain things. John lays out these truths for us as well as these stages. Basic stages, basic truths. In these things, we will find great comfort and encouragement. Now, the first stage of the Christian life, John likens to little children. And this is in verse 12 of chapter 2 and in the last part of verse 13. And it's as though, as he starts this section, he pauses to say, you know, the whole reason I'm writing to you is so that you'll know certain things. He's not writing to us so that we can obtain certain things. He's writing to us because of certain things. If you read down through these three verses, you will find the word because used six times. Because. He starts by saying, I am writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. That's the best line, and I got a frog in my throat. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Now, when he calls them little children, he's not being condescending. He's being affectionate. Like my grandmother used to call my Uncle Bill, her son. I always called him Uncle Bill. I don't think I ever heard her call him anything but Billy. It's sort of like that. This was a term of affection used by a teacher toward his disciples, little children. Jesus said, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter into it. Now, Jesus didn't mean that we are to be as innocent as a child to enter the kingdom. Children are not innocent, as any parent or teacher will tell you. They have to be taught to be good. They do bad naturally, don't we? So what was it that Jesus wanted us to emulate in children? It was just this: their helpless dependence upon adults. Every child in the world, No matter their country, no matter their culture, every child in the world is helplessly dependent upon their parents or upon some other adults in order to survive. This is how you enter the kingdom of God. Not by doing good works or trying to keep his commandments. We come to God and admit that we are helpless to make ourselves good enough to be part of his kingdom. And we depend totally and only upon God the Father to give us what we need. And he has given us what we need. He has given us what we need in his Son, Jesus Christ. And in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, trusts in him, depends on him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. So you start the Christian life as a little child, helplessly dependent upon the Father and upon the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But even though you're a little child, there are things even a little child can know. And John says, we can know our sins are forgiven. I want to say it was Carl Menninger, the famous psychiatrist, who once remarked that if we could somehow find a way to deal with the problem of guilt, we could empty out half of the beds in our mental institutions. I shared that, not thinking too much. I wasn't being flippant about it, but I shared it with a young man who was going through a very troubled time, and he'd been into substance abuse. And when I said that, normally he argued or he came back with something. This time he dropped his head, and then after a minute he looked up at me and he said, I think he was right. What about guilt? Did you know forgiven means to lift off, like lifting off a burden? It means to send away. It was also used to the idea of canceling out a debt. What would it mean to you to know that your sins are forgiven? What would you do in order to be released from the burden of guilt? But John isn't writing so that we can somehow obtain forgiveness of sins. He's writing because your sins are forgiven. It's already been done. It's already happened. It's already true of God's little children. You can be certain of it. You can be sure of it. Now, some people are very uncertain about the forgiveness of their sins. If you ask them about it, they say, well, I hope that my sins will be forgiven. I'm praying that my sins will be forgiven. I'm seeking forgiveness. But a Christian is not someone who says any of those things. A Christian is not someone who says, I hope so. A Christian is not in that position at all. The Christian is someone who knows that their sins are forgiven. But again, there are people who get quite angry when you say things like that, because they think it's the height of presumption to say that you know that your sins are forgiven. A man told me once, you can't know until you stand before God. That's a bad time to find out if they aren't forgiven. They think they're being very humble and self-effacing about the whole thing. They say things like, well, I know that I'm not good enough. I know that I don't merit forgiveness. And that reveals the whole problem. It's not humility that they're exhibiting. It is unbelief. It is a prideful dependence upon their own merit and their own efforts, and nobody can be sure that their sins are forgiven like that. No, the basis for certainty is not in ourselves. It is only Jesus. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I want you all to say that with me. For his name's sake. It all rests on Jesus. He's everything. We are forgiven because of the perfect, finished, full work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, Christians know that their sins are forgiven, not because they bank loosely and vaguely upon the love of God, and still less because they rest upon the hope of their own good lives and merits and their own good works. No, the Christian knows that his or her sins are forgiven because of Jesus, for his name's sake only. And this is one of the things even a brand new Christian can know, should know. You are supposed to know. God is not mad at you. Your sins are forgiven, little child, because of Jesus. Now, in the last part of verse 13, John repeats his greeting to the little children, and he adds a little more to it. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. This means to know by experience. And again, it's sort of a slap in the face to the Gnostics. It was the same word that the false teachers used to describe themselves. We have a deeper knowledge, you know. We have a deeper experience of God. Pish-tosh, John the Apostle replies. John says, every little child of God who believes in Jesus Christ knows the Father by experience. When you know that your sins are forgiven because of Jesus, it immediately brings you into a right relationship with God the Father. There are a great many things that you have yet to comprehend about Him. But you know this, God loves you, and He gave His only begotten Son to die for you, and now your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. You may not know much theology or much philosophy, but you know these things. This past Thursday, I went up to a court hearing in Indianapolis. You say, that just confirms my worst suspicions. It wasn't for me. It was a hearing in which my youngest brother Kurt and his wife Liz finalized their adoption of little 18-month-old Tyler, a little boy that they have been caring for since he was 6 weeks old. They brought him home from the hospital, and they're the only parents he's ever known. They have two sons. One's 18, getting ready to go to Annapolis, and the other is 16 and a couple more years of high school. And then they have now an 18-month-old son. Now, there were an awful lot of things that happened that day, and an awful lot of people in that courtroom, either in the office area where we waited or in the courtroom itself. And there were a lot of things going on that Tyler couldn't understand. He wouldn't have understood when they administered the oaths to my brother first and then to his wife later on. He wouldn't have understood that they were giving solemn testimony under the law. Even the most wonderful part of the day, it just happened so fast. The judge grinned. He said, I pronounce this adoption to be finalized. And the place burst out into applause and laughter and tears had already been there. Tyler could not have understood what was going on there. He didn't even understand where we were or why all these people were there. He was putting on a show anyway. But I want to tell you what he did understand. Right in the middle of all this joyful confusion, my brother scooped him up in his arms. Tyler, it was getting into Tyler's nap time. When he gets sleepy, he doesn't get cranky, he just gets quiet. And right in the middle of all of this joyful confusion, Tyler rested for a moment in his father's arms and he laid down his head on his father's shoulder. Tyler knew, he knows that his father and his mother love him and that his relationship with them is secure. He couldn't have put it into words. He can't really talk much yet. And I'm not sure he could have grasped the concepts behind it, but he knows it by experience. And this is what every Christian knows by experience. Your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. And you know by experience the love of the Father. This is the first stage of the Christian experience. These are the first truths that you are to know. And then John goes to the second stage, which he calls young men. This is in the second part of verse 13, the second part of verse 14. Now, this is not the order that John wrote them in. We're going to take them in the order of our experience rather than in the way that John poetically lays them out. Thinking about children naturally leads to thinking about fathers, and this is what John writes about next. But in our experience, there is a stage in between little child and full maturity. So let's talk about that next. Now I have to stop here for a moment, and we need to deal with some cultural baggage. Because there's bound to be somebody listening, thinking, hey, it only lists young men and fathers, and it doesn't say anything about young women and mothers. The Bible's sexist, so why should I even listen to it? Well, in the first place, the apostle was writing in a very different time, in a very different place. Human beings don't change. But times and cultures do. And this was a very patriarchal culture that John was writing in. Neither John nor any first century writer had any way of knowing just how politically correct, and dare I say, sensitive, we would become in the 21st century. We have taken being offended to a whole new level. We've practically made an art form out of it. When John wrote these words, he assumed that everyone would understand that of course it included women and girls too. In fact, he would have been baffled at the idea of anybody thinking otherwise. In the second place, John didn't write these words in this way in order to offend you across all of the centuries. So if I may, and I'll say this as gently as I can, get over it. God is saying something very important to you here, and if you trip over the language, which was never intended to be offensive anyway, then you are the one who's going to miss out on something wonderful. Now, having said that, there is a sense in which every Christian is always a little child to God. You don't want to leave that behind. That's true, and if physical sense as well. Some of the crankiest old people are the ones that forgot what it was like to be a child. And we have to work at it more the older we get, don't we? But as I have often said, I have to grow old. I refuse to grow up. Just ask my wife. But you don't want to leave behind the idea of being a little child to God. But you also don't want to be just stuck there. When you're a little child, everything is given to you. But as you grow up a little bit, you begin to understand that there is conflict and there's struggle in the world. There are things in life that you have to overcome. This is true spiritually as well. So John says in the middle part of verse 13, I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Now in the New Testament, the evil one always refers to the devil, to Satan, our adversary, our enemy. And Christians make two mistakes concerning the devil. The first is to dismiss the devil as a cartoon, an embarrassing medieval concept that modern people just should roll their eyes and shrug off. The second mistake is to be afraid of the devil. If you go on or you try to go on in your Christian life without acknowledging the reality that we are opposed in our efforts to live for God and to obey Christ, if you don't acknowledge that, you are at a severe disadvantage. It would be like a football team taking the field and refusing to acknowledge the existence of the opposing team and then wondering why they keep getting knocked down so much. Understanding that there is a devil, that there are spiritual forces that hate God and hate His Son and hate anyone who aligns themselves with God and His Son, well, this is basic to the Christian life. Behind the personal and political and philosophical opposition to Christianity, there is a spiritual opposition that motivates it all. But John mentions the evil one without any trace of fear or intimidation. In fact, he says that the evil one is already defeated. You have overcome the evil one. And the sense here is of an accomplished victory. How would you like to go into battle against an enemy with the knowledge that they are already defeated? Wouldn't that be encouraging? Well, in what sense is the evil one overcome? We have to acknowledge that there is an ongoing aspect to our struggle against sin and against the evil one. And John deals with that in just a moment. But whenever anyone trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, that person is immediately taken forever out of the devil's grasp and placed into the kingdom of God. Listen to how Paul the Apostle describes it. Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So there's a real sense in which the evil one has already been defeated the moment you put your faith in Christ. But in a practical way, we still face opposition. We still have to struggle against the enemy whose ultimate defeat is sure. So how exactly do we overcome the evil one on the level of our daily experience? And John addresses that in the second part of verse 14. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. For the Christian to advance beyond the stage of being a little child, to enter into and be victorious in the spiritual struggle that we face in the world, we must become strong. And this isn't some strength that we work up from within ourselves, nor is it some mystical power granted to us in some mysterious way. No, the strength we have comes from the Word of God. When the truths of the gospel abide in us, when they live in us, when they're at home in us, and in a practical way, when the very words of some passages of Scripture are in our hearts and our minds and on our lips, then we become strong spiritually. The only way for you to experience practical victory in the struggle against the evil one is for you to feed the Word of God into your soul on a daily, ongoing basis. As you read it and meditate on it and internalize its truths, God's Word will make you strong and able to overcome the attacks of the evil one. As in everything, the Lord Jesus Christ is our example. In Matthew 4, when he met the enemy, three times he quoted the word of God to Satan. So the first two stages are little children and young men. The first two truths have to do with the forgiveness of sins and how to overcome sin and the devil. But there is one more stage and one more truth, and John calls it fathers. First part of verse 13, first part of verse 14. Fathers refers to the stage of spiritual maturity. It refers to Christians who, by virtue of their age and their experience of walking with God over the years, sometimes over the decades, these Christians become known as people of wisdom and spiritual depth and influence in whatever Christian community they're involved in. These are the ones that you seek out for advice. These are the ones that you turn to for encouragement or for their prayers. These are the fathers and the mothers in a church. And they are precious. We sent some of them home today because we want them to be safe. As in these other two stages, John repeats his greeting to the fathers, the spiritually mature. But this time, he doesn't add anything new. He says almost the same words both times. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. So why didn't he add anything the second time around? The key is in the truth that they know. This time the truth isn't a what, it's a who. Him who is from the beginning. It's Jesus. John began his letter talking about Jesus in this way, that which was from the beginning, him we declare to you. And the reason he added nothing new the second time is because there is no higher truth than knowing Jesus Christ. As you come into the last stage of your Christian experience, as you come into the final years of your life, There is a sense in which you are still the little child who rests securely in your Father's love, knowing that your sins are forgiven because of Jesus. In a way, you never leave that behind. As you come into the last years of your experience and your walk with God, there's still a sense in which you're engaged in the struggle. You grew in your Christian experience. You learned the Word of God. The gospel sank deep into your heart. The Bible became precious to you. And you've met and overcome the evil one in the strength of God's Word. You've resisted temptation. You overcame sin by the power of God's Word in your heart and in your mind. And we'll never get done with that struggle until the day we go home. But now, in your mature years, both physically and spiritually, the gifts of forgiveness of sins and the peace that it brings, these still mean very much to you, but the gifts don't mean as much as the giver does. You still have to struggle against the evil one in various ways, in discouragement, in doubts, in fears, maybe in illness, and always against sin. But the struggle means less to you now than Jesus does. You know that He is the one who has already defeated the enemy. He is the one who enables you to overcome in the spiritual struggle. And as your days draw to a close, and as your time of dying draws near, Jesus means more to you than ever before. He called you to Himself, perhaps many years ago, and you have heard His voice and sensed His presence in the pages of the Bible. And one day soon, you will see Jesus face to face. When you close your eyes in death, you will be able to say with the psalmist, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father in heaven, you always speak to us through your word, and you're speaking now. And we pray, O God, that the seed of your word would be sown into hearts, and that the hearts would not be hardened, that the enemy wouldn't steal it away, that the cares of this world wouldn't choke it off. Come and make your word fruitful, O God, in our lives. Help us, we pray, to examine ourselves. It should be pretty obvious to us. If we're Christians, are we little children? Are we in that intermediate stage, young men, young women, in a spiritual sense, if not in the sense of years? Are we fathers? Are we mothers? It may be, Lord, we have the sense as we think about these things that we should have advanced farther along than we have. And so, O Holy Spirit, come and help us to examine ourselves. And show us what it is that you would have us to do. We can't grow on. We can't grow without your word. But it may be, O Lord, that as we've looked at these things, that someone listening may have realized, I'm not a Christian. I don't know what it means to know that my sins are forgiven. So, Father, speak to our hearts. Show us our need of you. Show us the Lord Jesus Christ and how that we can call upon you and have our sins forgiven for your name's sake, because Christ died for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.